Well, it's so good to be back. Wanted to let you know that the brethren in Portland, Maine send their love and greetings to you all, and so appreciate all of you all, and keep praying for them. They're a precious group, and they feel very connected to and a part of us. Well, if you would, turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. I'll be reading in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 26, down through verse 33. This is the word of the Lord, the inspired revelation from heaven. This is the Lord Jesus speaking here. He says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Well, I'd like to speak to you today on the subject or theme of the sovereignty of God and misplaced fear. The sovereignty of God and misplaced fear. And my approach will be threefold. I'm going to look at this very important principle and doctrine laid out by the Lord Jesus from Matthew 10, though I will by no means exhaust the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We'd be here till the end of next year. Then secondly, I'm going to look at an Old Testament story as an illustration. And then thirdly, as usual, we'll try to make some application for our own lives. Well, I just read this section of Matthew 10, but Matthew 10 has a context, doesn't it? And this is the summary of the context of what's going on in Matthew 10. The Lord Jesus is sending out his disciples, and he's letting them know that there will be challenges. He does not want them going into this naively, does he? And he wants them to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And when they're delivered over, he wants them to trust in the Holy Spirit to give them the words to say. And he said that he did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword, which is pretty remarkable. And there in chapter 10. And then he even acknowledged families will even betray each other because of him. And he said that the disciples will be hated because of the name of the Lord Jesus. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, what do you think they're going to call you? They're not going to like you either. And so he said that endurance is required. For those who endure to the end will be saved. And that's where he also brings us to this section that I'll be talking about today. Have no fear. And he says here in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There are two ultimate realms, aren't there, in all of life. There's this temporal realm of the world system that we know it today, and then there's the eternal. That's clear. And the Lord Jesus moves from the lesser to the greater in this, doesn't he? The lesser is the physical body. The greater is what? The soul. And he's showing us how important it is to have a proper fear of God, even a singular primary fear of God, so that that fear of him eclipses or overshadows or surpasses all the other fears. So much so to the point that these other things you don't fear because my fear for him is so great. You see that? You know, being killed physically is a really big deal, isn't it? It's scary. It's frightful. It's fearful. But what's he showing us? That being killed spiritually, the death of your soul, is another thing altogether. You can't even compare the two, really. And you note here, as he says it, you know, don't fear those who can kill the body, but kill him who, fear him who can kill both or destroy both soul and body. So you see that the soul will be reunited with the body in the final day, in the resurrection, in the final judgment. There will be a reunion between soul and body, and both will be destroyed in hell. It is a ruin and eternal damnation of the entire man, both soul and body. And you think of Moses' psalm in Psalm 90, where he said, "Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you?" That's amazing. And we want to think about this for a second, because fear itself, the mechanism or the whole reality of fear, it's not necessarily a bad thing, is it? It's when that fear is misplaced, when it has an improper object, it can turn into a bad thing. For example, we don't let our children play too close to the street or in the street for a right and good fear of the bad things that could happen, right? And that principle is very true. Our fear needs to be rooted and grounded in God. So that fear of Him will actually be a great blessing for you. It will go well with you. You will be blessed when you fear Him first and foremost and primarily above all things. And why is that? Why is that? Because God is in control of our lives. He has our eternal destiny in His hands. You have an eternal destiny. It's not in your hands. It's in His hands. So because of who He is, we don't need to fear any other human being or scenario or situation. We need to have a right and proper fear of Him, don't we? As Matthew Henry very wisely put it, as he wisely puts most things, he said this, listen to this. He said, "Be the times never so difficult, enemies never so outrageous, and events never so threatening, yet need we not fear, while we have so good a God, so good a cause, and so good a hope through grace." And he also said, "It's better to fall into the frowns of all the world than under God's frowns. And therefore, it is most right in itself, so it is most safe for us." Think of that. "It's most safe for us to obey God rather than men." Now, there are a lot of Old Testament passages, aren't there, that talk about do not fear, do not fear. It is all over the place. It's as though God can't say it enough. Do not fear. Proverbs, I'll just throw out a few as a reminder and refresher for us and as a context for our sermon. But Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now think about this. Remember this when we get into our Old Testament story. "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." It's Proverbs 15:33. Another proverb, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." You see that? Isaiah had several statements. Here a couple of them. Isaiah said, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread." One more from Isaiah. He says, this is God speaking through Isaiah. The Lord says, I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who's made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? See how God does not want us to fear what they fear. Don't want to be afraid of man who dies and whose breath is his nostrils. God is to be feared. You know, the psalmist says, "Unite my heart to fear your name," the prayer, the plea. So fear, like I say, it can be good and it can be a blessing when rightly placed in the Lord God. And fear can be a harmful thing too, because it's also the enemy's leverage over you. He doesn't have you by the scruff of the neck making you do things. He has you by his lies, and he has you also by fear. You're afraid. As Hebrews 2 says about Christ's incarnation, it talks about how Christ, therefore, had to become a man because the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, that fear of death is what he had as your subject to keep you in slavery. J.C. Ryle said, the strongest chains are the invisible ones. And, you know, I don't know if I mentioned it here before, but as an illustration, I think of a powerful thing I heard from the story and account from World War II, the 101st Airborne, highly specialized and trained men. There's an account where they were in battle. They jumped in behind Normandy before Normandy hit. But one guy was just was so afraid. He was overly afraid that he was paralyzed. He couldn't even engage. He couldn't do anything. And he would play dead. Or he would hide. And what would happen? Others around him would be impacted, getting killed or hurt, or the mission would be in compromise. And then one night, a captain came up to him and gave him some wise advice. It preached to me. I don't know if it will to you. But this guy, he came and said, you know, you just don't see how simple it is. And he said, why is that? What? He said, well, what do you think your problem is? And he said, I'm scared. He says, that's not your problem. We're all scared. He said, your problem is that you're still trying to survive this war. He said, until you realize that you're dead already, you will never be able to function as a soldier should function. You will never be able to operate the way a soldier can operate. And that was a help to him. Isn't that right? You're dead already. You're not your own. If you're a Christian, you're bought with a price. And stop trying to survive this world as a worldling, trying to stay cool or relevant. It's not going to happen. So that set him free, and that was what he needed to hear. As hard as that is, that's the truth, isn't it? Well, look here again at verse 29 and 31 of Matthew. How he says, he talks about the sparrows and the hair on your head. And he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So God alone is sovereign, isn't he? He is absolutely sovereign. That's what it means to be God. He's in control of all things. He's sovereign over all things. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Right? As the psalmist says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth. So to be God is to be absolutely sovereign. There's nothing outside of his control. He's bringing all of history to his perfect end. He really is. And his will is above all other wills that are out there. His purposes overrule all purposes out there. And you think about these sparrows. It's interesting because he used the English version I have says penny. And that captures the idea. It wasn't a penny. Abe Lincoln's face on it. But the idea was it was the least currency. It was the smallest form of currency that there was. And one of those birds apparently had no monetary value. Why? Because you could get two of them for one penny. So this is the kind of thing that God, he will not let one of these creatures touch the ground or fall to the ground, die, or just probably land on the ground is the essence of, apart from his sovereign providential decrees. That's amazing. Luke 12 says that not one of them, these birds, are even forgotten by God. Not one is forgotten by God. So you see the lesser to the greater. How much more you? If he won't let a single bird touch the ground, what about you? He's not going to let you fall either. He's that glorious and powerful. And D.A. Carson said that regarding this verse, that Jesus is telling us that God's sovereignty over the tiniest details should give us confidence that he also superintends the larger matters. You see that? And you think that's a tiny detail, isn't it? The birds and the hairs on your head is a tiny detail. Whether you like to acknowledge it or not, it's a tiny detail. You know, people inventory and take stock and count a lot of things, don't they? I mean, the mother in the home is keeping stock and counting certain things. Business people, the database analysts will never run out of a job. There is just so many things to keep count of, but I've never heard of a person keeping count of how many hairs they have on their head. You know, the most tender mother doesn't do that with their baby, even, as much as they love them. They may not want you cutting their curls off, but they don't know how many hairs there are. But God does. God knows. He knows that intimately all about you. He's that, what's the word, concerned. He knows you that well. He knows exactly how many hairs are on your head. And it moves into the smallest to the greatest. He's in control. Spurgeon would say things like, the spray of mist that flies up from the boat is in its orbit as perfectly in God's decree as the planets in their solar systems. And you see the aphid across the tree branch crawling is in its place as much as any 747 jet going across the ocean. God is in control of everything, everything. Remember the king who went into battle? And the guy drew his bow at random. And where did that arrow hit? It hit the king of the opposing army. And that is God's sovereignty. That's what we're talking about. He wasn't aiming at the king. He didn't spot the king and take aim and fire at the king. And if he did, he may or may not have hit him. And if he hit him, he may or may not have killed him. He didn't do that. He was just shooting at random. It was God who guided that arrow right in for his divine purposes. And took the king down, because his days were over. So these are the larger matters. Government, nations, cultures, little birds. God's in sovereign control of all these things. And we as Christians, we as God's people should draw great comfort from this. Shouldn't we? That he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's a comfort to a believer. And it encourages our hearts. We rejoice in that. That he's omnipotent. Our Father is omniscient and omnipotent and can do anything. And he's omnipresent. And you can have God as your greatest friend, or you can have him as your greatest enemy. If you don't have Christ, if you're not his, the reality is, you may think you've got enemies in the world, those against you, but you've got no greater enemy than God. None. He is by far the greatest threat to you, but he's compassionate and merciful, isn't he? The psalmist also in Psalm 73 said, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish." You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for to me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. See that no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Now, there's my summary on God's sovereignty. And there are a lot more things to say about it. But that's it and in essence. He is in control. He's sovereign. And we're to fear him and obey him. Now I want us to look at a biblical illustration. And it's found in Jeremiah chapter 37. And this illustrates what I've been saying, especially about the danger of misplaced fear. And so I'll read some of this, and then I'll summarize some just to keep the story flowing, and also for the sake of time. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 37, now this is the story of King Zedekiah, the last king of Israel before they went into exile. And Zedekiah was the son of Josiah, who was a good king, wasn't he? People named their children Josiah. And it says that King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah to pray for them. And then if you look at verse 6, the Lord answers Jeremiah. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Thus shall you say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt, to its own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remain of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. So that's what's going to happen. It's a city of destruction, isn't it? They need to get out. Well, the Egyptian army does pull back, and that was an opportunity for Jeremiah to go and collect some of his property. And when he does that, the advisors of the king accused him of deserting. And he wasn't, but they accused him of that and threw him in jail. And so back down in verse 16, Jeremiah is in this dungeon, and the king sends for him again. The king questions him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah said, there is, and it's consistent. There is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. It's like Philip was teaching earlier this morning. The prophet says what is going to happen, whether you like it or not, whether it's pleasing or not. He tells you the truth. He says, you're going to be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, this is verse 18, what wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you saying the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? Where are they? And so he makes a humble appeal to let him out of the dungeon, out of prison, and the king does. And that moves us down to chapter 38. Where Jeremiah is saying in the light what he's heard in the dark, as Matthew 10 said. He's teaching the people. He's telling them. Basically, their gospel is what's going to happen is they need to flee. He's saying, he who stays in this city will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. Well, the advisors of the king don't like that. That makes them really mad. And so they want him dead. And they end up arresting him again, and that's where they throw Jeremiah into that cistern with mud where he sinks down into the mud. And I don't think he just sunk down to his ankles or his knees either. I get the picture that he had to struggle just to keep breathing, keep his head above. He's down there in that pit, in that cistern, and then this Ethiopian eunuch has compassion and makes an appeal for him to be let out of there. And so the king does let him out. And then here we have another encounter. The king seeks for Jeremiah's advice again. In chapter 38, verse 14, he sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I'll ask you a question. Hide nothing from me. And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me. Then King Zedekiah swore secretly to Jeremiah, as the Lord lives, who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hand of these men who seek your life. So here comes the gospel. Here's the one way. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, verse 17, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared. And this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Verse 19, look at Zedekiah's response. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid. I'm afraid of the Judeans, who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them and they deal cruelly with me. And Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord and what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were in the house, were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon and were saying, your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turn away from you. All your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Chaldeans, and you yourself shall not escape from their hand, but shall be seized by the king of Babylon. And this city shall be burned with fire. And so he says, the king goes on and says, don't tell anyone I've spoken to you about this. And in chapter 9, we move into the finale. And it is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. The ninth year of King Zedekiah, king of Judah, the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made in the city. So they got in. City's breached, they're in, the enemy's upon them. And what happens? Zedekiah and his advisors bolt. They run. They flee. And they're caught. Right? That brings us to verse 5 here. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And they had taken him. When they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan and the captain of the guard carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, and those who were deserted to him, and all the people who remained. And then he let some of the poorest people stay to tend to the fields. Well, let's make some observations here. This is that Jeremiah is giving to the king divine revelation, isn't it? It's inspired by God. It's divine revelation to him, and it's not a deception. Their tendency is to go towards self-deception. Most people do. It's pretty amazing. The power of self-deception cannot be underestimated. There's illnesses that talk about this, that make us unaware or in denial of our imminent danger or of an illness even that's going to kill you if you don't do something about it. There's something where some people have this disorder where they don't acknowledge that, they reject it. And that's self-deception. And he's saying, the king is not going to go away. They will not go away. And why is that? Because God's the one sending him. And remember what he said? He said, even if your army defeats the whole army of the Chaldeans, even the wounded ones that are left over are still going to get the job done. What's God telling us there? He doesn't need the strength of men to carry out his purposes. He's going to do it. And Jeremiah has proven consistent, hasn't he? He's proven to be a true prophet and faithful. The false prophets are gone. Where are they? All that they said is a lie. And, you know, the officials complain. And that isn't this amazing? They complain because Jeremiah is teaching them the truth about doing and obeying God's word. But they're thinking that weakens the hands of the people, so they want to kill them. And ultimately, I mean, the irony is that they're playing God, aren't they? They're the ones trying to decide things or know what's going to happen. But they're the ones that are going to die because they're instilling this misplaced fear in people and turning them from the word of the Lord. So it's amazing. And then they cast Jeremiah into the pit, into the cistern. And that's what most people do with God's prophets. They the worldlings, they want to do that. They just cast them out into the, get rid of them, into the cistern, into the pit. And then you think of how Zedekiah keeps coming back. And we want to notice, don't we, the amazing compassion of God to provide him a way. One way. Here's what you've got to do. You've got to humble yourself and you've got to surrender. And you'll live. Not just you, but your children, your family. and not just them, the city. But he doesn't do that. Out of this misplaced fear, he flees. He bolts, like I said. Now think about this. Think about this. Assumed or hypothetical situations should never capture your heart or with fear, ever. He's imagining, what's he afraid of? He's afraid that the Judeans are going to mistreat him when he surrenders. But, you know, these are uncertain. Uncertain situations that he doesn't know. He's assuming that. And that should never capture our hearts. God's word and promises are what to govern us and capture us and guide us and lead us. And he's able to do all that he promised, isn't he? You know, Jeremiah warned him even explicitly said, that won't happen. That's not going to happen. Obey the Lord. Obey the voice of the Lord and your life will be spared. He told him explicitly that wouldn't happen. You know, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Whoever has it rests satisfied. You will not be visited by harm. That's the proverb. And so how does Jeremiah know this? How does he know that that's not going to happen? The Judeans aren't going to mistreat him because God told them, didn't he? Even the king of Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't simply decide just to go take Jerusalem on a whim, did he? It was God who put it on his heart to go and do this as a form of judgment. And so God, when he says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. Or if it's not going to happen, it's not going to happen. We remember later, don't we, Nebuchadnezzar, after his situation where he was in the field for a season eating grass like a cow. And he came to his senses and made that amazing statement in Daniel 4, how all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the enemy king here who later acknowledges that. So this attempted escape fails, as all attempted escapes from God fail. You cannot escape him. Now, there are grim consequences, aren't there? You know, the king was captured, and as I say, he was afraid of what the Judeans were going to do. Well, could it have been any worse than what happened? Think of it. He had to watch his children be slaughtered in front of his eyes before his own eyes were gouged out. And then the city was burned. I mean, another section says Jeremiah was 29 years old and he only reigned for 11 years. What does that tell you about his children? They weren't big men, strong warriors. They were boys, maybe toddlers, maybe an infant or two. They were young. And to watch that as a parent has to be unbearable. So he had assumed that this thing was really bad, the Judeans were going to do to him. But could it have been that bad? You know, and then the city was destroyed. It was burned. So you see the picture we have? We have misplaced fear could cause your most cherished possessions to be destroyed in front of your eyes. And that will be the last thing you see before you're led away to eternal darkness. Now, the chronicler summarizes Zedekiah's reign this way in 2 Chronicles 36:11. He says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him take an oath in God's name. And he became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, just a few points of application and then we'll be done. There's a lot, but we'll restrict it to a few here. Number one, it should be clear that God is in control of all events in this world, from the little birds to great kings. He's in control of it all. He's in control of our lives and our eternal destinies. And he's the one we're to fear and obey and to love. He's worthy of our love and loyalty and faith. You know, you think of James, how he said it, the Apostle James in chapter 4. If the Lord wills, we will live. Or do this or that. Number two, there is no way to escape from God or His purposes. We humbly bow to Him and to His will. Your sins will find you out. They will. It's just a matter of time. So while you have opportunity, humble yourselves, bow to Him, surrender to Him. Third thing I want us to notice by way of application is that God's final condemnation is more to be feared than any of your imagined scenarios that you've dreamed up and that have you in bondage now. His condemnation's worse. You may say, yeah, you know, if I obey God in this thing, then this other situation is going to really be bad. Really bad. Well, you don't know that. Obey God and let that play itself out. He's in control. He's sovereign over all that too. Trust Him, obey Him, and let those things, you know, let Him deal with those too. But the important thing is, He's not to be trifled with, is He? He's to be feared and respected and honored and obeyed. And then, you know, He'll bless you. Well, fourth thing I have is your sins do not just impact you alone. It's not just you. You're doing this thing wrong. It is impacting. Look at what Zedekiah, his children died. His city was burned. It wasn't just him, was it? Sin doesn't work like that. Sin is a cancer. It's a leaven. It permeates. It's not just you. It's others. And fifthly, misplaced fear leads to misplaced priorities, which will lead to destruction. Misplaced fear leads to misplaced priorities, which will lead to destruction. And I remember a brother in our church one time, he was between jobs, and he said, he finally concluded, you know, I'm just not going to be led by fear. I think that's how he put it. I'm not going to make a decision because of fear. And that was the best thing he could have done, because he ended up in the right job later on. But that's the essence. That's the principle, you see. A rightly placed fear will lead to rightly placed priorities. That's the positive angle. Well, you may be thinking, well, what about the gospel? Is there good news? There is, isn't there? Now, let's view all this in light of the gospel. We have all mankind who are guilty. All of them. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are worthy of death, aren't they? And God is patient. God is compassionate. God is merciful. And God has graciously provided one way. One way. What is that? Humbly bow to His anointed King that He's sending. Humbly bow to Him and He'll bless you. If you refuse that offer, then there's no hope for you. And you will lose. You will lose out on your most precious possessions, your most precious relationships, all of it. It's going to be taken from you in the end, isn't it? And so humble obedience and surrender to Christ is the only way, isn't it? And it's a glorious way, a good way, the best of ways, perfect way. And we have that way by repenting and faith. Repentance and faith, that's the way to it. That's the way to be right with God. And that's the good news, is that our lives will not only escape from the righteous wrath of God against us, but we'll be adopted into His family. As His children, as His sons and daughters, by faith, we'll be adopted in, we'll be justified, accepted as fully as Christ is accepted, with His righteousness. And you'll have everlasting peace and pleasures forevermore and fullness of joy that you can't even imagine that are in Christ forever. As the Lord Jesus said, He said, I tell you these things that your joy may be full. Isn't it a blessing that God tells us these things? Is for your joy, and that your joy be full. The psalmist said, you make known to me the path of life. That's what God's doing. He's making known to us the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray, oh God, for you to bless this to your people. Sin is real. There are horrible ramifications. Death is imminent. that you are so good, so gracious to provide us, your Son, the way of life, the path of life, the word of life. Thank you for your promises. Thank you that you're so good. And we have such a good and glorious hope. If there's any here that don't know you, I pray, Lord, that you would work by your Spirit, awaken them, bring them to their senses, that this is them. It may not be a king like Zedekiah, but this is the same thing that will happen to them. May they turn today and bow to Christ and humble themselves before him in simple, true faith and repentance. We love and praise you, and we ask you now to bless the fellowship with among your people this afternoon. In Christ's precious name, amen.